If you have your Bible tonight, I encourage you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you happen to be here through our study thus far in the book of 1 Corinthians, I trust you come to see it's intensely practical. It's not a tremendous amount of theology here. Paul did lay some groundwork in the beginning, and then he challenged them about their carnal minds, as they were not responding to God's revelation by faith. And we're going to dive a little deeper into more application, as chapter 7 is no exception. It deals basically the whole chapter with the subject of marriage. And marriage is certainly a divine institution that, like every other divine institution, is certainly discounted and even actively attacked as a Satan, the god of this world, hates what God has set up and seeks to undermine it any way he can. And what Paul says here is certainly important to you as a believer in Christ if you're married. And marriage is obviously relevant as most of the people in the world are married. In fact, in some circles, it's a constant topic of discussion. Our Lord, when he walked on earth, talked about marriage. It's recorded for us in the gospel records. He said in Matthew 19, and also in Mark 10, that man, he created men, male and female, and he established marriage, and God made them for each other. And so he decided in his divine wisdom to have a plan for marriage, and where a man leaves his father and mother, he's joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And he arranged all that. In fact, in the beginning, he did the joining. And so what typically happens, though, is a man and woman get married, and they think everything's going to be just dandy. It's going to be happy ever after, fairy tale. It's going to be wonderful in every way. And they stand before a preacher, and they promise to love one another until death do us part. They go on their honeymoon, everything's dandy, and then they come home, and reality has a way of setting in. There's bills to pay, there's hours to work, there's houses to keep, there's decisions to be made. Usually not too far down the road, children show up, and there's even less time to spend with each other, and other life issues pile up, and there's more things to address. Remember, before I was married, I ran to a friend of mine, and he's not saved. He said, "Yeah, we got two kids, and she wants another one, and man, kids stress out your relationship." He said it just like that. I said, "Okay, man, I don't know." I was just graduated from college, so I didn't know what he was talking about. On the other hand, there's people that recognize that, you know what, this is not utopia, and it's not all sunshine and rainbows, and then they have the posture to recognize that they want to seek to honor the Lord and therefore honor their spouses in the best way possible, because they understand what the Word of God says, and by the grace of God, they want to see the Word of God and the will of God realized in their life, especially in their marriage. You know, like most things in life, when it comes to marriage, there's a learning curve. Thankfully, God has not left us without instruction. Some of the instruction that we have here is specifically addressed to the concerns that the Corinthians had regarding marriage in light of the culture they were living in and in light of just perhaps even their carnal mindset. And so we're going to see tonight in this passage some ways we can honor our spouses. And there's only a couple teenagers here, and so hopefully they can handle what's on these pages. We're going to go through verses 1 through 7, so why don't you follow along as I read. "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual morality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And so, what are we talking about here? I kind of summarized the big idea on your handout there, verses 1 through 7. And so, you can follow along as I read it. The big idea is this: apart from the gift of celibacy, the consistent pattern of sexual relationships in the marriage union protects from temptation to immorality. That's the essence of what he's teaching here in these seven verses. Now, this chapter opens up with an important couple of words here. It says, now concerning. And so when Paul uses this phrase in his epistles, it's an indication that he's changing subjects. He's changing focus. It's the Greek word peridae. And that in the epistles is used as there's a shift going on in subject matter. And that's exactly what's going on. And these, he's going to start addressing the things that the Corinthians wrote to him by way of a letter. These are their concerns. Six times in the remaining of the epistle, he's going to use that particular phrase to indicate that he's changing the focus of something. He uses that phrase. And so as we think of the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole, this is kind of the division part. It's where the book divides. The first six chapters of this epistle, Paul was letting the Corinthian believers know his concerns, and now the script is flipped. They've let him know their concerns, and now he's going to address those. And so you think of the book of the whole, this is kind of, again, there was a report from the house of Chloe, what was going on. Paul addressed those things and challenged them about their carnality, and now he's going to address the things that they had questions about that they didn't know how to address. And again, and when it comes to marriages, in light of the culture they were in, and so forth. Now, in chapter 7, Paul addresses the specific Corinthian concerns pertaining to sexuality and marriage that were communicated to him in the letter. His response covers a gamut of issues relating to marriage, not only sexual relations in marriage, but the choice of celibacy for the unmarried, remarriage for widows, decisions related to divorce, the decision whether or not to marry, some culture influences. And so the hard part about this is we don't have the questions, we only have the answers. And so you have to infer a little bit as to what the questions might have been. But Paul, it's important to realize when he talks about marriage in chapter 7, this is not the gamut of it. It's not the full thing. It's just not everything that there needs to be known about marriage. Because he's dealing with, again, the questions. In fact, if you think about it, I'll get to this in a second, but a lot of people don't like what's written here because of some of the things Paul says. And yet Paul talked about marriage in other places. In fact, one of the greatest passages that he talked about is in Ephesians 5, which I strongly recommend that if you're married that you go over and think about. But many people, unfortunately, have decided that the first thing they do with the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians is to chuck it. And that's for a couple of reasons. One, they don't like what it says. And they think there's some disclaimers throughout the chapter. If you look at verse 12, for example, it says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And so they have this problem with the phrase, I, not the Lord, say something. And so they think, well, Paul's just giving his opinion here. He's not really talking about what God says. This is what Paul thinks, is how they read that. So, you know, we can just dismiss that. And then in verse 25, it says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And so they think, well, Paul is just shooting off his chauvinistic opinion here. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We don't need his opinion. We want to know what God says. And then in verse 40 of this chapter, what does he say? But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. And so some people say, Paul doesn't even know if he has the Spirit of God or not. And they're looking for reasons to reject what is written here. And so they do that. And so a lot of people want to reject it because they think it's a mix of someone's opinion in conjunction with the Word of God. And yet that's not what it means at all. You know, when he says in verse 12, for example, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, and he goes on to say that, what he's saying here is it's new revelation. In other words, he's not quoting Christ. A lot of times he quotes what Christ said, and he says, since Christ didn't specifically address this when he walked on the earth, because he did obviously address some things, he says, I'm going to address it. That's all he's saying. You know, he said, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, because the Lord did say some things about marriage, and Paul references those. And so when the Lord said something, Paul referenced what the Lord said, and when he didn't, the Spirit of God is actually working in and through Paul to record what we have here. And so it's revelation. It's not his opinion. He's saying, in essence, I'm no longer quoting Jesus. He's not saying, it doesn't matter what I say, this is just my opinion. You know, I got this off the bathroom wall, it's good enough for me. And it's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, no, it's the Lord himself didn't say this. And so, in terms of divine revelation, what he says here is on the same level of what Christ said. As the Spirit of God is the ultimate author of the Word of God. It's not Paul's opinion. The Spirit of God, we know from 2 Peter 1 that the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of the writers so that what is recorded is the very Word of God. And so we can come to this with the absolute confidence that this is the Word of God and recognize its authority in our lives. But again, what we don't have, and it'd be nice if we had the list of questions that the Corinthians gave Paul through a letter, but we don't have that. But we have the answer. And so it'd be nice to know who was the context of the question and what they were thinking. But what we have here is the information God wants us to know. And we get a good idea of the sense of what was asked based on how Paul writes what he writes here. It's important to start with the recognition that he addresses specific difficulties that were developed in the church at Corinth. But again, these aren't his total systematic thoughts on marriage. In fact, you can study several passages of Scripture to get a much broader view here. But contrary to what some like to assert, Paul is not anti-marriage. He doesn't disparage sexuality. He obviously knows marriage to be a divine institution, or he wouldn't have penned the words that we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Some fault Paul here because he says nothing here about love between husbands and wives. He doesn't talk anything about the richness of family experience and so forth. Well, the reason he doesn't mention those things, it's not because it's not important. The reason he doesn't talk about things is because those weren't the questions that were asked. And so if you're looking for an excuse to discount what is said here, you'll find one, because that's how we are wired in our flesh, right? I mean, Paul is not downplaying the family at all. In fact, he wrote in Ephesians 6, you know, a lot about the family, for example. But, you know, these Corinthians, because of the licentiousness of the culture they lived in, they were probably going from one ditch to the other ditch, from really loose to really tight. There's asceticism. You know, all of a sudden sex is a taboo or something. You know, and it's not uncommon for people, including believers, to go from one ditch to the other instead of walking down what the Word of God says and being led by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God to understand through the grace of God how God wants us to function. That is a challenge. And so, this passage indirectly reveals something about how God made us. He's given us different gifts. And I'll say out of the bit, you know, you either be gifted to marry or you can be gifted to be single. And so that comes out in this passage. And God has created us with abilities and inclinations and sexual desires. He's given us our emotions and our reasoning ability. He's given us provision to be used in marriages, to build families, and to populate the world, and so forth. But because of Adam's dumb choice in the garden, and you would have made the same one, so don't kick him, we have a sin nature. And the sin nature always wants to hijack and take what God created to be good and use it for selfish reasons. And that's always a problem. God has got a good purpose in everything he does, but Satan is in the business of undermining God's design. He always offers alternatives that might look good but are always damaging. And so Satan's desire is that we would not use God's gift of sexual relations exclusively in our hearts and minds and bodies for the purpose God designed, but to use it selfishly. And that's what he's addressing here. And so God's design that is to be used by one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant of marriage of life, and yet the sin nature through the world system and Satan's influence always distorts what God designs. And so, you know, you think of the culture here. Just some preliminary issue here. First of all, Paul is responding to questions that the Corinthians brought to his attention. I forgot to mention that. But, you know, when you think of the Roman marital situation, Rome had no uniform set of marital laws. There was four different ways of being married, and all were recognized as marriages in some sense, and so that tended to muddy the waters as well. Some slaves were appointed their mates by their masters. And so if you were a slave, sometimes you were just thrown into a marriage that you might not want to have had anything to do with. And it's ever reality. Others lived in common law. There were common law marriages. Some fathers sold their daughters to future husbands, so that was a way that you could get married. And then there was some that were actually married with a formal ceremony in which both families participate in the ceremony. And so you got a muddy situation there. You got four different ways that you could be married in the Roman Empire. And divorce, I read, was widespread in that day. And so that muddies the waters as well. But it's important to recognize that what's written here pertains to the saved and not the unsaved. I don't expect the unsaved to grasp or acknowledge what is written here. They don't have the Spirit of God. What is written here is designed to teach and instruct and correct you as a child of God through the Spirit of God, and the unsaved do not have that capacity. And even though the principles of marriage that you apply are applied, I think of my parents, you know, they had a really good marriage, and it's because they were ignorantly applying principles from the Word of God. There's an inherent blessing that comes from doing the right thing, though you can't obviously glorify God in it because it takes the Spirit of God and a saved person to do that. But even then, a lot of times unsaved want to know what the Bible teaches about marriage, but that's really not their biggest issue. It's not their greatest issue. Their issue is they need to be saved. And so occasionally I talk to people and they want to know what the Bible says about certain things, and I try, by the grace of God, to get the conversation around to what they really need. Because what benefit is it to understand perfectly God's principles about marriage and adopt all them and then go to hell? Not a good deal. And so the unbeliever's greatest need is to understand his need of a Savior, that Christ came to die for him, Christ paid for his sins in full, and he needs to acknowledge that he needs a Savior and then humbly submit to God's program by trusting Christ as his Savior, and then thereby receiving everlasting life. And then at that moment, the Spirit of God indwells him, and then he has the capacity to understand these things and then honor God with them. And so if you ever get, you know, an unbeliever says, well, what does the Bible say about this? You know, you can answer the question, but be mindful and pray for wisdom to bring it around to what they really need, which is to understand the gospel of grace. But what we have here is divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint. And you want the Holy Spirit to take what is written here to give you what you stand in need of to understand it. But again, Paul is addressing the particular situation at Corinth. This is not a comprehensive view on what marriage is about. He's addressing issues that they were facing, and yet God allowed that for us and for our understanding. So what's Paul's opening statement here in chapter 7, verse 1? Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul's opening statement here is it's good for a man not to touch a woman. What are we talking about? Right? The NET Bible translates it this way: it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. See, the word touch is a biblical phrase for sexual relations. So that's what he's talking about here. And this is how this Greek word was used in the Septuagint when it Septuagint is a Greek version of what was written in the Old Testament. And we have this word used a couple of times in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6, when Abimelech took Abraham's wife, he said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." And the word touch there is the same word here, Greek translation. "I wouldn't let you have sexual relations with her" is the idea there. Same words also used in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. "From a means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and adulterers will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals, and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." Same word. And so, when you read this in the King's English, or the New King's English, here, the New King's, you think, what is that talking about? And so it's talking about intimate relations, is what it's talking about. Intimate relations. Now, you read some versions here, and they have quotes around what Paul says here. And so some want to say that this was a common phrase of the ascetics in the Corinthian church. It says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so some propose that some Corinthians had tried to impose their will on others by discouraging sexual relationships, even within marriage. Because if you really wanted to be spiritual, that's what you want to do. It's whacked regardless. And so the question may have been raised because someone in Corinth was insisting that celibacy was the only appropriate stance for Christians who had received the Holy Spirit. And he's addressing part of this even in chapter 6 because they didn't understand. They had a wrong view of the body. And so there's a difference of opinion floating around at the Corinthian church of whether it was good or not to have sexual relations with a woman in the context of marriage. Because, again, they thought in terms that the body was inherently evil. And so their goal in the Greek culture was to get rid of your body. And so they had these whacked philosophies that infiltrated the church and affected their thinking. He's talking about having verse 1 there, that he's talking about relations within the marriage. And I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's making the declaration that promotes a celibate life as the highest ideal for an unmarried person, is what he's saying. In fact, this is kind of my summary. Paul is saying that being celibate is a good place to be in life if you're gifted for it. That's what he's really trying to say if you take verses 1 through 7, or actually 1 through 9 together. He's saying that being celibate is a good place to be in life if you're gifted for it. He's saying singleness has its advantages. He's going to say that throughout the chapter. In fact, it's implied in the word good. The word good there is Greek or kalos. It means honorable. And he's saying, in essence, it's good not to touch a woman and remain single. He'd prefer if everyone was like he was. But again, the issue we're going to see is if you're gifted for that. And so he's seeing celibacy is spiritually beneficial for those who do not need to be married. That's his opening statement here. And so the statement obviously needs some understanding, some clarification, and thankfully Paul gives it. He's not saying it's good not to be married. That's not what he's saying at all. He's going to explain that here in the next few verses. He's saying singleness and celibacy is what is good. And so if they made the statement, and maybe they wanted Paul to comment on it, I think they were speaking in reference to relations within marriage. Again, they were highly affected by the Greek culture. The soul was considered intrinsically good and part of the divine, where the body was intrinsically evil. And so if you can only free yourself from the body, you'd hit a new spiritual plane. That was part of the thing that was messing with them. But I think his point is that there's its spiritual advantages to being unmarried and celibate. He's saying, it doesn't say it's bad to get married. It doesn't say it's better to be single. He's just saying it's good. It's profitable. It's beneficial. If you're gifted to be single, to be single. That's really what I think he's saying. Because sometimes, you know, your people read this and they go, wait a minute, didn't God? God is the one who said it's not good for man to be alone. I mean, that was his call, right? You know, you can be single and still not be alone. In fact, Psalm 68:6 is this. God sends the lonely in families, or the solitary in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. You know, God provides friends and family for those that are single. I mean, I know people throughout the years that are single, and they're really part of, in many cases, someone else's family. Or they're part of a church family. Or they got close friends. You know, God is a way of fulfilling the need for other friends. But if you're gifted, it can be good to be single. It's not evil. It's not wrong. It's not like, you know, it seems like everyone wants to weigh in if someone's single. Wow, what's going on there? You know, the longer I live and the more I see, if people would weigh in on their own lives like they weigh in on others and take heed to themselves, the world would be a whole lot better. You know what I'm saying? But you know, we can almost, his conclusion on the matter, we can jump ahead to verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. And Paul was single. So that's really what he's saying here. But obviously, if you're married, it's a whole different ballgame, and that's what he starts addressing in verse 2. Different circumstances. See, the trouble with being single and having the gift to be married is that being single is tempting. You know, and single people certainly mention that. It's difficult to be single when you're gifted to be married. But he says in verse 2, he says, nevertheless, in contrast to this, because of sexual morality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And 2 through 5 are kind of a group here. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So don't deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And fasting isn't in the most manuscript. It's just say give yourself to prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so he says the command here, let every woman and have her own husband, and let every man have his own wife. On the account of what? Verse 2. Because of sexual immorality. And so one of the purposes of marriage is to avoid sexual immorality. This is what we learn here. Told being single is good, but it's tempting. And the loose style of the Corinthian lives and culture made it harder for the unmarried to be pure. And those are the challenges in our day as well. But, you know, let's be clear here. Marriage cannot be reduced simply to being God's escape valve for a sex drive. I mean, Paul never suggests that Christians go out and find another Christian to marry only to keep from avoiding a moral sin. He has a much higher view than that, as Ephesians 5 makes clear. His purpose here is to stress the reality of sexual temptations of singleness and acknowledge they have a legitimate outlet in marriage. In fact, I have on your handout, what are some of God's purposes for marriage? I'm going to give you 6 here, and they all start with P. One is procreation. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God told the first couple to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so that was the means by which children were to come into the world. And so one of the reasons to get married is to have children. That's a good reason. That's the means by which God invented the family unit. And that's how it is. Another reason is pleasure. God designed marriage for physical pleasure. Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed is undefiled. In other words, it's an enjoyable experience. It's honorable. It's enjoyable. Proverbs 5 talks about the satisfaction that a husband finds in the physical body of his wife and vice versa. Read the Song of Solomon. That's all about physical satisfaction in marriage. And so this is God's design. He's not a prude. In fact, if you read the Bible about Isaac, Rebecca in Genesis 26, the King James Version, I'm not sure what ours says, but it says, the guy looked in and Isaac was sporting with his wife, it says. Sporting is the word. God's a sports fan, what do you know? What's the third reason? Provision. Marriage is provision. You know, 1 Peter 3 talks about man providing for his wife. She's the weaker vessel. He's to support the weakness of a woman, support his wife, provide for her and nourish her and cherish her and strengthen her, give her something to lean on and so far. And so provision was God's way of, or one of the purposes that God has in marriage. Primary one is partnership. This is why God started out saying it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. And that's what he did. One made for, just for Adam. And so this was God's design. Partnership or companionship. That's why friendship in marriage is such a critical thing. As God designed, you're made to be your best friend. That's his goal. It's also to be a picture. We learn that from Ephesians 5. The marital relationship is to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. And love in marriage is to be characterized by Christ's love for the church. And there's to be a nourishing and a cherishing there on a deep level in light of that. And then what we have here, which is alluded to in chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, for purity. Keep us from committing fornication. So we have six P's there. And so Paul is not, you know, like I said, he has much to say on this, but he's zeroing in on one aspect of it here based on the question that the Corinthians asked. And he's saying, you know what, if you're gifted for marriage, get married, because there's a place of temptation there that's going to exist. But again, that doesn't mean you run out without really considering what you're doing and marry the first person available so you don't get in trouble. That's ludicrous. But there's another thing we need to recognize here. Marriage is to be the context for sexual relations. That's what he's saying here. You know, again, verses 2 through 5 as a whole, he's not offering reasons why people should marry, but arguments why sexual relationship and marriage are binding on spouses and why sexual abstinence in marriage is both impractical and appropriate. I mean, I've told young people over the years, if the only reason you want to get married is to have legal, you know, sexual relations, you've got trouble coming, pal. That is not the primary reason you want to get married. You're going to have trouble. But he says here in verse 2, because of sexual morality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now the word have there is a euphemism for sexual relationships. That's what the word have means there. That's why when he was rebuking the Corinthians in chapter 5, he mentioned, used the same word that a man has or have, should have his father's wife. That's a euphemism for sexual relationships. And you know, marriage is to be monogamous. That's why the word own is there. It's mentioned twice there in verse 2. Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Not someone else's, not anybody else's, but your own. This verse does not allow for polygamy, which is true in the Mormonism. I mean, there's modern fundamentalist Mormon groups that teach this practice, even though it's illegal, but you can go to Utah and Arizona and Texas and parts of Alaska and find this very thing going on. But scripturally, it's wrong. It's sinful. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. It doesn't matter if human religious groups or human courts say anything different. God is the one who invented marriage. He set up the parameters. He defined it the way he did. And so forth. And some argue, well, there's some patriarchs and different people in the Old Testament practiced polygamy. Well, that means God never approved it. They were following culture standards, not God's word, when they did that. And if you look at their lives, everyone that was a polygamist had all kinds of trouble. Imagine that. You get away from God's blueprint and it blows up on you. I mean, you look at David's life. Having more than one wife was not really a good idea. It didn't work out real well for him. And by the way, the implication here is it's a heterosexual marriage. You know, we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that homosexuality is sinful because it's contrary to God's original design. You know, there's no such thing as homosexual marriage in the eyes of God, regardless what the culture considers to be marriage. You know, if the culture says it's okay for two people of the same sex to get married, that doesn't mean it's right. It's not a marriage in God's eyes. And so I would never, you know, my conviction, I would never go to anything like that. It totally dishonors the Lord. Now they, if they're unsaved, obviously that's not the issue. The issue is they need the gospel. They need to get saved. But this is God's design. That's why even Christ said in Matthew 19, I had to do this in Alaska. I quoted someone. They wanted an opinion on this. I said, well, I'm going to go with Jesus. Jesus said in the beginning, God created them male and female. That was my answer. So I played the Jesus card, and it was good. But some other things come out here. Sex and relationship and marriage are to be considered an obligation on each part. An obligation. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The New American Standard reads it this way, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. And so here's a command to those that are married. The command, carries the word render here is a command. It's must fulfill if you have a New American Standard. The word render is a Greek word, apodititoto. It's a contractual term. It means to meet the contractual obligation. It's a requirement and it points to the first aspect of marriage, a covenant. This is part of the marriage covenant, if you will. In fact, the word is due there speaks of debt. Affection due her. You're indebted to her to that, and she's indebted to you for that. In fact, some translations read, let the husband render unto the wife the debt, and likewise out the wife unto the husband. It's called a debt. And so God's perspective in your marriage is that there's an obligation there that you give to one another, what you owe one another. And so every man is indebted to his wife and every wife's indebted to her husband. You know, even if I've had to tell wives this, even if your husband's a non-believer, this is what you signed up for at the altar. You're to pay your debts to one another, fulfilling your duty to one another. That's the idea there. And keep in mind that the desire for intimacy varies from person to person. There's no set level recorded in Scriptures. Some desire more, some desire less. There's no schedule laid down in Scripture. And so, it's just things you work out in your marriage. But that's the mindset that he's saying here. And so what he's saying here is that he's commanding intimacy within the marriage here. It's an essential component of marriage. This is what God designed. And Paul is reaffirming that. But the command here is not a tool that Paul is giving us to use against our spouses to demand something. Everyone needs to respond to the Lord themselves, and the Spirit of God is going to direct them to thinking to this end. And relations in marriage are not to be a reward or a punishment or a bargaining chip. That is so wrong. It's about love. And love is always about giving. And intimacy in marriage is all about giving yourself to the other person. And the world has done an outstanding job of turning that on its head. What else do we have here? Oh. In the context of sexual relations, your mate has authority over your body. Notice verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so we have an imperative, two imperatives actually, one in verse 2, you're to have your own wife or your own husband. The next imperative in verse 3 is you're to render to your wife or render your husband what is due. And then we have the explanation or the indicatives in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and vice versa. Now the word authority, it's a Greek word, exousia, easy for me to pronounce, literally means has rights over, exclusive claim to. You know, in marriage, you give up the authority over your own body sexually to your spouse. Ladies, your body belongs to him. Men, your body belongs to her. I like what Wayne Mack said here. He said, sexual pleasure is to be regulated by a key principle that one's sexuality does not exist for himself or for his own pleasure, but for his partner. Every self-oriented manifestation of sex is sinful and lustful rather than holy and loving. Homosexuality is condemned along with other self-oriented activities within marriage. In sex, it is in every other aspect of life. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The greatest pleasure comes from satisfying one's spouse. That's to be the mindset. That's how God designed this thing. And so Paul says here, because of the temptation for sexual morality, or because of the obligation that we owe one another, and because of the authority we have entrusted to the other, married couples are to engage in sexual relations in marriage. Again, he's not saying it's a tool to demand something from your spouse. This is how you are to think individually toward your spouse, is what he's saying here. Because again, it's not to be a tool of manipulation, which is, you know, and be frankly, I've had to counsel people in this sense. The husband doesn't do everything the wife wants, that's it, he's on the couch, you know. Or if the wife doesn't do everything he wants, he could care less about her. Doesn't even bother with her. That is coming right from the pit of hell. You know, it's not like training a puppy dog here. That's not what it's about at all. It's not how God designed this thing to work. It's really a permanent surrender of everything I am to my partner. I'm hers in absolute, fullest, and truest sense. And vice versa. That's how you are to think. It's amazing what the Bible says, doesn't it? But there's more to it than that. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to prayer, fasting shouldn't be there, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So depriving your mate of sexual relations is only proper in special circumstances, is really what he's saying here. That we have a present tense command, it's coupled with a negative, and in the New Testament epistles that carries the idea of stop doing something. So the whole implication here is that in the church at Corinth, this was going on. That they were depriving someone of. They were practicing some kind of celibacy within marriage. And so that's what Paul's addressing here. He's trying to clear up this issue so people understand God's design in it. In fact, the word for deprive is the same word that is mentioned in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, which is translated defraud. Verse 7 of chapter 6 says, now therefore it's already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated or defrauded? Same word. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat or defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. So it's the same word there. Don't defraud one another. Don't cheat one another. Unless by agreement, and it's mutual agreement, for a limited period of time, for a specific purpose, which part of which includes prayer, according to verse 5. In fact, the word for time there is not chronos, it's carry on, it's a specific period of time. And so you agree on a time, or whatever it might be, to be parted from one another. a definite time, a prescribed time, not an indefinite time. And so if you're not going to enter into sexual relationships, it says there's guidelines. One, there has to be some consent, mutual agreement. In fact, the word consent there is the Greek word which we get our word symphony from. Your hearts are to be in symphony with one another when it comes to this. And again, it involves prayer, he says here. Again, fasting is not in the better manuscripts. I mean, obviously, if you want to fast, that's your business. But you're to give yourselves to prayer. And it doesn't mean like, you know, don't bother me, I'm praying. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's that you agree about a specific thing. In fact, there's an article in the Greek that says the prayer. So there's a kind of burden here that needs to be in the picture. In fact, this was actually done in history. Now, I thought I'd put it up here. It was actually in Exodus chapter 19. This is before the Mosaic Covenant was given. God wanted the children of Israel to straighten their hearts out and get right with them. So in Exodus 19:15, which I thought I had up here, but I don't, it says, don't go near your wives. Separate yourself from a time for 3 days. And get your mind straight with the Lord, is what he was saying. A time of purification and concentration to the Lord. That was in Exodus 19 before the law was given, when they just came out of Egypt. And so the norm of sexual relations is to be in place in a marriage, and only for a specified time and reason should it not be in place. And when this time of prayer is over, or whatever it be, married pair are to come together again unless Satan tempts one or the other partner with sexual immorality because of their possible lack of self-control. And this is where Satan always gets his finger in things. I mean, 1 Peter 5 says Satan's like a roaring lion looking to destroy somebody. And he zeroes in on divine institutions, and he zeroes in on marriages, because if you can wreck the marriage, you can wreck everything. There's so much tied into that. And he's always working to motivate the people of God to even use what God created to be good in a way that's damaging to the people and dishonoring to God. That's a perpetual battle. And obviously our society doesn't help at all, just like it didn't help in Corinth. And so Paul's saying when you hold your mate for any reason, you put that partner in a place where Satan will tempt them toward their lack of self-control. And so there's problems in marriage when these principles are not understood. And there's problems in marriage when these principles are understood, but they're not embraced. And so this is the will of God for every married couple. This is what God wants. And when it's not in a place, that's when bitterness shows up and anguish and anxiety comes up. Evil thoughts enter in. And that's what Satan would like. He would like your marriage to be destroyed. And it can lead to an adulterous situation. You know, again, especially in a culture like Corinth and our culture where pornography is readily available. This brings us to verses 6 and 7. Now, you read verse 6 and you go, well, what are you talking about? It says, but I say this as a concession, not as a command. And the big debate is, what does the word this refer to? What is the antecedent of that pronoun, this? A lot think it has to do with what he said in verse 5. That's the closest. In other words, I'm giving you this concession of separation for a time so you can pray about whatever it is and then come together again. Or the this could refer to everything he said in verses 2 through 5. Indicating that marriage is desirable and it's according to God's creation, but it's not mandatory. It's hard to know what he's saying in terms of concession here. And maybe it's both. One thing he's saying is for sure, though, but if you're married, don't be celibate. On the other hand, what he's saying here is if celibacy is a good thing, but get married if you need to. And when you get married, fulfill your marriage roles. But he says in verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were even like myself. See, Paul was single, and he was gifted for singleness. And this is why it says in verse 7, this is really important to understand, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. In other words, you either be gifted to be married, you're gifted not to be married. He says, I'm not commanding you that you have to get married. And he says, if you don't have to get married, he's saying, don't. He says, I wish all were like myself. But again, that's a gift. Now, I happen to have the gift of marriage. You may not. And again, marriage is not a command, but it's stressed in this passage as the norm because of the problem of staying pure. And so if you're gifted to be married, wait on the Lord and get married. But there's some that aren't. Some are not, which means they're not affected by this. Try to figure out exactly what the gift of singleness is. And I think the gift of singleness is being single and not being preoccupied with not being single. That's the gift of singleness. Paul says, you know what, I'm not married, I don't need marriage. I mean, maybe he was married before, he might have been, but he doesn't need it now. God gave him the gift of celibacy. He didn't need to be married. And so how do you know you have the gift of marriage? Well, it should be pretty obvious. But you know, realistically, and one of the reasons Paul says this, he's going to bring it out later in the chapter at a couple different times, especially in light of the circumstances of the culture, there's some things in ministry that a single person can do that a married person can't. You remember my daughter, before she got married and moved to Ecuador, was telling me that she wanted to be a missionary and she was planning on doing it single. Well, God says you can be a missionary, but I got something else in the works here. And it was a surprise to everybody. In fact, look at what he says in chapter 32. In verse 32 of chapter 7. I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he might please his wife. There's the reality, he's saying. The reality is that if you're married, you've got obligations you've got to deal with. That's really what he's kind of saying. I mean, you got certain things you got to care about. There's details in life you got to take care of. But if you're not, obviously you don't have those cares that you have to take of, and you're free, is his point here. You're free then to be all the Lord would have you to be outside of those cares, and you can be effective in certain ways that you can't as a married person. That's really what he's after here. And so if you have the gift of God, you can be single and not preoccupied with relations. He's going to say if the norm is that you're married, you're supposed to stay married. Jesus said the same thing. In fact, in Matthew 19, he said, there are some eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are some eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of the heaven's sake. Jesus said the same thing in essence. And then next time we're going to see, he's going to say in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. Now, an unmarried person will see as a divorced person, and a widow is their husband's died. But then he goes on to say, if you can't exercise self-control, in other words, you have the gift of marriage, then get married, for it's better to marry than to burn. You got the gift, you should probably get married, is what he's saying. God is able to undertake and direct. It's It's probably a good thing I didn't announce what I was going to talk on Sunday. No one would have showed up, right? The Bible's got a lot of cool things to say, and this is part of it. And so by God's grace, we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Oh, by the way, the last thing is this. Celibacy remains a good thing for those whom God has so gifted. Celibacy remains a good thing for those whom God has so gifted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God tonight. Thank you for the clarity it brings and for you declaring your will. May we have understanding in these areas. May you make it clear to us, and may you be yielded vessels in which you can work in it through. It's our privilege to honor you and glorify you in these things. And we thank you for your grace in these things as well. Let me pray in Christ's name. Amen.